Good morning, everyone.
Out there. We all appreciate the rain, but if it keeps raining, we're going to be coming to church in boats pretty soon. I barely got out of my driveway today. But we give thanks in all things. Well, you have the third string music leader tonight, or today. And so we will manage. If you'll turn in your hymnal to page 84, and that's My Faith Looks Up to Thee, page 84, and we'll sing all of the verses. As soon as I get my glasses on. I'm so glad I remembered to turn off this. Okay, now if you would turn in your your hymnal to page 319, and that is Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Page 319, let us stand as we sing. This is one of my favorite hymns here. Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, good from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, ancient of days. Silent as light.
We now come to the portion of our service where we show our gratitude to God for all that He has done for us and continues to do. Let us go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You give us more than we could ever ask or think. We're so thankful that we don't have to earn or deserve these things. We'd wind up with nothing. But we get it because of Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It is our custom to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sin, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this church, really the church of the people. We thank You that we can come here and worship You, grow in grace and knowledge. We thank You that we can rest in our soul. It doesn't matter if there are rainstorms or insanity around the world. We are at home when we are thinking about You and applying the doctrines that You have given us. So we pray that You will help us to concentrate and focus on Your mighty word this morning, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers, especially to mine. And I have a few things on PowerPoint that we're going to start with today. If everything works. We'll start out with A mother is she who can take the place of all others, but whose place no one else can take. And that is a very true statement. 2 Timothy 1:5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Isn't it great when you have a mother and grandmother, they're double teaming a young man or a boy, training him, developing him, so that he will be a great servant of God. Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." That has kind of fallen into ill repute these days, but I can attest that it works. Psalm 113, verse 9. "He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a loyal mother of children, a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." So, not all women have children. Some choose not to. Some would like to have children but aren't able. But this is a great encouragement to them. "He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children." In other words, you don't have to have children to have a vibrant life. And in the time that in the Psalms, a lot more than today, if you did not have children, it was a burden. And yet the Lord is speaking to those people as well. Proverbs 31, verse 10 and 31. Proverbs 31, verse 10 and 31. "An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And I'm looking at a lot of them out here that would certainly fit that category. What is a grandmother? An 8-year-old wrote, "A grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own. So she likes other people's boys and girls. Grandmothers don't have anything to do except be there. If they take us for walks, they slow down past pretty leaves and caterpillars. They never say, 'Hurry up.' Usually, they are fat, but not too fat to tie shoes. They wear glasses, and sometimes they can take their teeth out. They can answer questions like why dogs hate cats and why God isn't married. They don't talk like visitors do, which is hard to understand. When they read to us, they don't skip words or mind if it is the same story again. Everybody should try to have a grandma, especially if you don't have television, because grandmas are the only grown-ups who always have time." That is sweet. This is a poem from Thomas W. Fessenden. "To Mother, you painted no Madonnas on chapel walls in Rome, but with a touch diviner, you lived one in your home. You wrote no lofty poems that critics counted art, but with a nobler vision, you lived them in your heart. You carved no shapeless marble to some high-souled design, but with a finer sculptor, you shaped this soul of mine. You built no great cathedrals that centuries applaud, but with a grace exquisite, your life cathedraled God. Had I a gift of Raphael or Michelangelo, oh, what a rare Madonna my mother's life would show." a school in the home. We have a lot of homeschoolers here. Samuel and Susanna Wesley were dedicated Christians. Samuel was a rector, and his wife was a daughter of the Manasseh. What is it? How do you say? Huh?
It's just like it says,
Mass, okay. Although they had 19 children, John was the 15th child and Charles the 18th. 11 of their children died, 8 lived. Think of their heartaches. There were precious few conveniences in those days. No automatic washers, no electric refrigerators. I would think no electricity, period, probably. No running water in the home, no telephone, no radio, no quick means of communication or travel. Yet we read that Susanna Wesley expected the child, each child, to know the alphabet by the time he or she was 5 years old. At 6, he or she started to school in their big living room. Susanna taught her children 6 hours a day from 9 to 12 and from 2 to 5. Later, of course, they went on to various formal schools, including Oxford. Furthermore, she gave 1 hour a day each to each child's spiritual development. It made such a profound impression on her children that later, in times of distress, her sons declared that they wished they might have the privilege of counseling with their mother again. Hard stock people they were. Mothers today have challenges that moms in the past never faced. Children are exposed to the most ghastly perversions imaginable. The LGBTQ is openly accepted and celebrated in our country. What appears to be normal people promote transgenderism, including biological men who claim they are women, who compete in women's sports, use women's dressing rooms and restrooms, and the term pregnant women has been replaced for birthing persons. The whole world has gone insane. There's no doubt about it. Also, children make up a large portion of the 108,000 people who overdose in the United States every year. Children are kidnapped and used in sex trafficking all over the world. Yes, mothers today better be very ferocious mother bears who are also avid prayer warriors. That, I believe, is the solution. Now, we're going to do something now that I don't know if... I can't remember if we did this before. We may have, but I decided to do it this Mother's Day. We have a red rose for the oldest mother and for the youngest mother. And I think I know who the oldest mother may be. There she is. So, where's Ron? Okay, Charlie?
I'm 92.
92. See, she's not... Yeah, Charlie's got something. She's 92, but she looks more like she's 82 to me. 62. Now, Charlie, won't you take that? That's going to be distracting. We'll give it to her afterwards. Jesus, let's show it to her there. All right, if you can tie it to that thing there. All right. For the youngest mother, I don't know who is the youngest mother, but I think she's sitting on this front row right here. So, 40. All right, 40 is there. Is there a mother here younger than 40?
I'm 36.
Oh, you're 36. Okay. Goes to Leah there, right over there. See, you had to tell your age and you didn't get the prize anyway. Okay. I think that we are done now with Mother's Day. So if you will take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Uh-huh, 13. Now, I'm not going to go through chapter 13. A lot of it is repetition. But I want to tell you what it's about. Chapter 13 begins with the sanctifying of every male firstborn. And sanctifying is, you could use the term dedicating. They were to dedicate or sanctify the firstborn of their sons and the firstborn of their beasts to the Lord. And the next part has to do with the route they took. They're about to leave Egypt. And I have a map here to show you. It's kind of like spaghetti or something. But the fact is that if they would have taken the closer route, they would have started up. See where it says Zilu up there at the top right, or your top left, way up here? Uh-huh. If they were going to go the quickest route, they would have just paralleled the Mediterranean. That big blue at the top is a part of the Mediterranean. They would have gone parallel that and gone up to the land of Canaan, and it wouldn't have taken them but maybe a few weeks. But the reason they didn't do it is because the Philistines were in that area, which were their enemies. And the Egyptian border guards may have caused a ruckus if they went that way, and they weren't prepared for it. So you can see over on this left side, they're going south. They're going way down here, all the way down to Mount Sinai. Now, there's questions as to if that's the right location or not. But the point is, they weren't ready for anything where they had to have courage, and they didn't have an army or anything. So God had sent them south in order to keep them safe. Okay, so they took the southern route through the wilderness and through the Red Sea. I just wanted to give you a visual so you could have that in mind. Also, look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. You'll remember this if you were with us when we were doing the book of Genesis. Exodus 13, 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And so, Joseph certainly wanted to be buried in Canaan, which is the promised land. And when he died, the Egyptians had the sarcophagus, and they would put him in there, and it would preserve the body. So Moses was faithful in taking care of that. Just drop down to verse 21. Exodus 13:21. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of a cloud by day to lead them on their way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Now, that's easy to understand. Nothing complicated about that. But just think about how profound it was. All these people left Egypt, and we'll see that they left boldly, but they didn't know what was in store for them. They were going out into the wilderness. And a wilderness is a dangerous place. And yet, they had the presence of God with the pillar of fire during the day, during the night, and a cloud by day to lead them. Can you imagine how assuring that was? As you go into the wilderness and it seems to be darker, more expanse that you could realize, and it'd be easy for them to start to falter in their soul and be afraid. And all they had to do in the day was look at the cloud, and at night, look at the fire. That is how loving our God is and how powerful He is. He can do anything He wants to, and this would really help them be calm. It was important when you have 2.5 million people that just left a lifestyle and food and water, shelter, all that was left behind, and here they are just walking out into the wilderness. It's like God putting His hand on their shoulder. Just look, you'll see Me. So I felt that was really great. Okay, we're just going to press on now with chapter 14, and we're going to go a little more detail in chapter 14. So chapter 14 starts, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal-zephon, opposite it, by sea." Okay, he gives some specific directions here, some specific information that is important. I'm not going to tell you now why it is so important, but it will be revealed as we go through. My point I'm making to you is when someone gives you instructions, you are to pay attention. It can be very important. It can be a life or death situation, just giving you what seems to be, this is where you're going to camp. And also, God didn't leave it up to them, did He? He didn't go out there and say, okay, y'all go find your way. I'll see you in a bit. He was with them every moment. And when He gave them directions, even though they didn't know it, their very life depended on where they were going to camp. Verse 3. "For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." This is what he had heard. He thought they were lost and bewildered in the wilderness. And his mind started thinking. He thought, well, this would be a good time to attack them and bring them back. Most people are like Pharaoh, who lived by their emotions, and he was living by his emotions the entire time. Now, do you think that was a good idea to begin with? The strategy maybe militarily may had some merit, but it was a dumb thing to do. And it had to do with his emotions. God broke Pharaoh when he killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, and both their sons and their cattle, their beasts. So Pharaoh went from fearing God then to being angry with God and his people because he was so unstable. Now remember when he called in the middle of the night for his servants to go to fetch Moses and Aaron. It was so urgent. And when they went to the Pharaoh, he said, "You can go. No encumbrances. Do whatever you want. Just go." And he was so afraid. And the people were afraid. Remember the verse that said they were afraid if Pharaoh did not let them go, that all the Egyptians would die. When you're in that case, when you're in a panic state like that, you're not thinking about anything other than let's obey the God of the Hebrews. Now, stable people don't make emotional decisions. They make decisions from the maturity and character in their soul. And Christians should make their decisions based on Bible doctrine in their soul. And the word I want you to really that stand out in that is that Christian should make their decisions based on Bible doctrine in their soul. We can do that, but many times, as hard as we try not to get emotional about something, those mental attitude sins will creep in, whether it's anger or fear, whatever it might be. And we have to acknowledge that so that we can have the power of the Holy Spirit with us. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he changed his mind about letting the Israelites go. Now he and his servants were angry, so their thinking was flawed. Now, you can see how this happens. We've all been in a place like this, where they're not afraid anymore. The realities of the 2.5 million people who were working as slaves, not all of them, but most of them, had to set in, and they were thinking, what are we going to do? All this work is not going to be done. And then they start getting angry. Well, why should we let them go? We have every right for us to bring them back, because after all, we feed them and take care of them. And other people chime in. But did they really think that God will allow many of his people to be killed and the rest to be taken back to be slaves in Egypt? Did that ever cross their mind? Did they ever think that after these 10 plagues and God had ground them to a fine powder to where they were just screaming, "Just go, lest we die"? That's what emotions can do to you. It can change what you're thinking to think, well, this is not going to stand. We're going to go and get them. Even though he had seen God's faithfulness to his children time and time again, yet this time they thought they could thwart the will and the power of the living God because they were angry. They were hurt. Thwarting the will and power of the living God? Ha! How absurdly asinine is that? And yet they didn't notice it because they were in one accord and everybody was saying, yeah, let's do that. And they forgot. Exodus 14, verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart. The pressure and the horror was no longer on them, so they're going to change their mind toward the people, and they said, What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? They're angry, they're put out, and they're thinking, what have we done? It was a stupid decision. Now that the pressure is off, and they're thinking, we have to make this right. So they were beginning to feel the implications of releasing the Hebrew slaves. They forgot all about the pandemonium they experienced and how they thought that they all would die if they let God's people, if they didn't let the people go. And now they change their mind. Do you think that they sat down and had a discussion about how this should turn out? Do you think that they had comments for pros and cons of doing this? No. They were just angry, and now they're going to get their people back. And forgot about the living God that had just excoriated them in a big way. Verse 6. So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And we're going to see that he took his army with him. He's going all out on this. He didn't think about, well, we're going to leave home, our home unprotected. No, we're just going to get them because they are angry. So Pharaoh may have thought that the Hebrews would return to Egypt after they went on a three-day journey. Maybe that's why he was so angry. It had been more than 3 days, and once he saw that it was more than 3 days, he knew that they were not just temporarily leaving, that they were gone. And he decided to go after them with 600 select chariots and many more as well as the Egyptian army too. So these select chariots were a group that, of course, would be highly regarded. They were the ones you turn to when you want to make sure they get the job done. Chariots. And then that was just the elite corps. How about the other ones? Can you even visualize 600 to, well, I don't know, it might have been 1,000 chariots. Can you imagine what that looked like? I'm always thinking about these things when they just say, oh, it's 600 chariots. Well, if you had 600 cars that were, let's say, in formation, that would be a sight in itself. Verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. I want you to underline that word, boldly. Boldly, it's okay. It's a pretty good translation. But I think to get to the root of it, it would be that the sons of Israel, as the son, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were confident in God when they went out. They were bold. That's what happens. You know what happens when you're confident in God? Confident that God is on your side, that He's going to be with you, that He's going to help you? Well, you're bold. So Pharaoh caught up with him in verse 9. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. See, he has his army with him as well. And they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, exact place where they were supposed to be, in front of Baal-Zephon. So, he caught up with them, and he thought, now I'm going to make them pay. That's what he has in his mind. So, verse 9, the Egyptians chased after them with all their horses and chariots, all that. Now, verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Underline that part. They did the right thing. They called out to the Lord. This has got to be such a frightening thing. They knew how brutal and the Egyptians would be. Now they've fled. They're so happy. They're not in bondage anymore. They're not being ill-treated and all that. And then they turn around and there is Pharaoh, his army, his chariots, right in sight. They were that close. Verse 11. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? This is so typical, is it not? People in this situation, the typical thing that they do under pressure is look for somebody to blame. This is just the first time. This is the first time that they're in the wilderness and there was trouble. And every time, you think there would be a little different somewhere. No, every time they're looking at someone to blame. And who's the first one they're going to name? Moses. Moses has done everything right. Verse 12. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Oh, now look who's emotional. Now look who is placing blame and everything. Now I want you to put a marker here. And when he says, he's talking about when they spoke to, when he spoke to Moses, I want you to turn to Exodus 5, verse 18. Now, Exodus 5, verse 18. This is when the people went to address Pharaoh themselves and beg for mercy. Just remember this. You don't ever beg for mercy from a tyrant because he doesn't know what mercy is. So you have the people going before Pharaoh and giving their case, and he says, okay, now you're going to have to continue to make bricks, but you're going to have to get the straw yourself. Before Moses went and confronted Pharaoh, they had people who would bring him the straw and they would make the bricks. But now he says, you have to gather the straw and make the bricks And your tally shall not fall, not even by one brick. And they freaked out. And that's where we pick it up in verse 18. So this is Pharaoh saying, so go now and work for your work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. And when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. This is so typical. That's one reason I like the Bible so much. It's you can just see. They came out, and what kind of mental attitude were they have? They were afraid. They were angry. And this is when they're going to unload on Moses. And this is what we see in chapter 14. This is what they said. So they happened to see Moses and Aaron. And in verse 21 they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, does that make sense? And here Moses and Aaron just sitting there waiting to see the king. And he says, they're judging Moses and Aaron. Why should they care if they're odious in Pharaoh's sight, by the way? By the way, I love the word odious. I learned that in high school. And every chance, probably two or three times a day I would use it. I was so proud of that word. Oh, don't be odious. Anyway, why would they care? They're slaves. They're being horribly mistreated. And he says, it's all on you. This is what it means. You have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Back to chapter 14 and verse 12. Again, they saw the army and they're saying that Moses took him out in the wilderness to die. In verse 12 again, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt? And that's what we just saw under the circumstances. They still remembered it. They were holding this as a trump card. Oops, excuse me. As a trump card in the sense nowadays when you say trump card, it doesn't mean what it used to. But anyway, I'm talking about a trump card. If Aaron and Moses does anything that puts us in danger, they're going to come out with the trump card. They're going to say, see, we knew this the whole time. We were just waiting how long it was going to take until we would see that this is why you brought us out here, is to kill us. That's stupid, isn't it? And yet, they had that trump card and they played it at this point. So this is so typical a response of people who fold under pressure. They always look for someone to blame rather than looking for someone who will help, someone they can trust, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's not anywhere in their thoughts. And this is not just other people. This is us as well. And I don't know when the next time that we're going to be tempted to say, it's all your fault. Well, what if there's nobody to blame? Well, then it's God's fault. That one will do. And we have to beware of this and be apart from it. Now, verse 13 says, that's the bad part. That's the pathetic part, verse 11 and 12. Now, look what Moses says, verse 13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Underline that right there because that's the worst thing, fear. Do not fear. And then he also gives them another command. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, I know it says stand by, but the better word there is still. Quit running around like a chicken with his head cut off and screaming and blaming me and everybody else and all that nonsense. Stop being afraid and stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. That's the translation I like the best. Which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And then verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel, go forward. Oh, wait, I skipped 14, didn't I? Okay. This is 14. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. There was a lot of jaw ratcheting and noise up to this point. And when you trust in the Lord, you can just be silent because you're trusting in Him. So verse 11 and 12 are pathetic, but verses 13 and 14 are tremendous. How wonderful is it to rely on someone that you know will never let you down? That's what Moses was doing. How encouraging it is to hear someone who is fearless even in danger, who unabashedly calls upon the Lord and demonstrates his trust in Him. Wow, is that powerful. And we could be that one when everybody else is losing their heads and acting crazy. We can be calm inside, and that is contagious. Those who are undone and screaming and doing all the rest of the nonsense, when they see one person like Moses did here, I'm going to read this verse again, verse 13 and 14. I love it. But Moses said to the people, do not fear! Exclamation point. Stand still and see the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. Wouldn't that get your mind, get your attention? It's not like, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid and stand still. Think about the Lord. That's fine. But you think, oh, well, He's talking about something that's going to happen months or years from now. No, He's going to do it today. You're going to see it today. And these people that you are so afraid of, that are on your tail, and they do design to kill a lot of us and take the rest of us back, you will never see them again forever. Why? Because the Lord fights our battles when we trust Him. Here's a few verses I'm going to leave with you that I think are right to the point. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, and he, Jahaziel, that's spelled capital J-A-H-A-Z-I-E-L, it's not in your text, but it's not in this verse, but that's who is saying this, so you need to know who it was. And he, Jahaziel, said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Judah, Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Wow. That was 2 Chronicles 20:15. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. The Lord your God goes before you, will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. If He fights for the Israelites, do you think He'll fight for us? Of course. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22. Deuteronomy 3:22. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 20. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. I like this one because the trumpet, in an army, there's a particular area that may be having a real difficult, and so they would sound the trumpet. And when that happens, it says, rally to us there. Don't be afraid to go where the battle is the worst. Why? Because our God fights for us. I don't know about you, but that is very comforting to my soul. And every one of us sitting here and all those that are online know that we're going to have to remember this, because it's so easy for us to let fear grab us by the throat and defeat us. But the more doctrine you have, the more that you have a strong relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter what happens, you don't have to go into that emotional nonsense. You can just say, God is for me. He will fight for me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is my deliverer. You can be thinking that. That's what we all aspire to think, and we can. These are illustrations. These scriptures were written for us to be able to do the same thing. And it's coming, whatever it may be, in whatever form it is. You can be the one that says, I am not afraid. This is something I'd rather miss. I'd rather go around it. But God wants me to go through it, and He's going to fight my battles. See, that's one reason you get so forlorn and so discombobulated and choked with fear. It's because you're thinking about you fighting. What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? Don't be thinking about that. Think about, Father, you know what situation I'm in. And I don't know what to do. But I do know this. You are for me. And I know you will fight this battle for me if I trust in you. If I trust you to do it, you will do it. I'm so thankful for these verses. You ought to take these verses maybe and put them on the refrigerator for a week or two, see if they do any good. Because in that week or two, chances are the Egyptian army and chariots will show up at your doorstep. What are you going to do? Oh, I just get invigorated when I see people do this. You know, when I was in elementary school, there was a bully. His name was Jim Dwyer. He had red hair. And he was a mean little son of a gun. And he would push girls around, push guys around and all. And one day on the playground, he was arguing with this girl, and he attacked her. He threw her down on the ground and started punching her. And I was just, I was about 5 feet away, and I was just, I didn't know what to do. But I knew I was afraid of him, but look what he was doing. And while I was thinking this, one of the boys that was smaller than me just flew in there and just landed on him and started ripping him apart. Now, about that time, the teachers came out, and Jim Dwyer probably would have got the best of him maybe if that didn't happen. But it didn't matter. What got me was this boy, a friend of mine, just ran in there and was on him and pulled him off. And I felt so horrible. That should have been me. Why didn't I do that? I would love to do it. There's one thing that stopped me. Fear. Don't let fear stop you. The Lord is on your side. He'll fight your battles. Trust in Him. Doesn't matter what happens, you're a winner. Well, we're out of time. I say the last portion of this service for those who are afraid to die. They don't know what's going to happen to them, or they are confused, but they don't have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And it's simple, really. It's not complicated. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God in eternity past, before the world was even created. The Trinity got together and decided that Jesus Christ would be the Savior. He would be the one to go to the cross and die for our sins. He did that on the cross. He died for the sins of the entire world. And so many people think, I'm so afraid I'm going to die and go to hell because of my sins. Well, nobody goes to hell for their sins. Christ took care of them. The issue is, what do you think about Christ? Are you going to accept His atoning work on the cross and nothing else and base your eternal destiny on it? Or are you going to try to work your way there? Are you going to depend on your good works, or are you going to depend on God's perfect work? The moment that you are convinced that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you're trusting in Him, you're born again. You're born spiritually this time. You're going to heaven. That's a done deal. But in the meantime, we have time to grow and just go through passages like we went through today. And you don't have to have like a ring in your nose lead you around your circumstances. Somebody says, are you having a good day? And you think about, let's see, the car started today. And they say, yeah, I'm having a good day. No, you said, absolutely, I have a wonderful day. Your house might be on fire, your dog died, whatever else. Because our happiness and our contentment is not based on our circumstances. It's based on our relationship with the God of the universe. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You recorded these things, and they are real. We pray that You will help us to make them real in our own minds, that fear will be a thing of the past. And if it does creep in and make a little inroad, we acknowledge it and press on. We can be courageous because we have trusted in You. It's impossible for You to fail. So we not only want to have this in our own soul, but be able to impart it to others because they surely need it. We pray that that will happen. We thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.